Well, let's turn again to God's Word together. Our reading this evening is from Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we're reading from chapter 19, verse 1 to 9. Chapter 19 of Revelation 1 to 9, and it's on page 1039 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Revelation 19. This is the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God."
Dear friends, have you ever noticed that the Bible does not speak very often about dying and going to heaven? It speaks much more about dying and going to be with Jesus. As if Jesus and heaven were synonyms. Why is it that Jesus is so much the centerpiece of heaven? Samuel Rutherford once said, "Were there 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord Jesus would be the centerpiece of them all." Well, Christ is the sum and substance of heaven's glory. One reason why he's so much the center of heaven is because he's the only way to heaven. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. "I stand upon his merit," a poet writes, paraphrasing Rutherford, "I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land." Then too, Christ is a centerpiece of heaven, because faith in Christ will become sight of Christ there. You know, Peter describes our state, our present situation. He says, "We love a Christ whom we have not seen, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." But there, faith in the unseen Christ will be rewarded by the joy of gazing upon him. "Thine eyes shall see the King in his glory, in his beauty," Isaiah says. And then too, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We who believe shall be like Him. What a bliss that will be. To be looking upon Him, gazing upon Him who's the firstborn of many brethren. What bliss it will be to be without sin as we gaze upon our sinless Savior. And to reflect Christ so completely in ourselves that it will be impossible for us to be un-Christ-like. And then fourthly, heaven is focused on Christ because His glory will always shine there. And His praises will never grow old. There'll be no need for any light. Revelation 21 says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten her. And the Lamb is the light thereof. But finally, another all too often forgotten reason that heaven focuses on Christ is that in heaven the living church will be married to Jesus Christ and will express the love of a bride toward her husband. And so, dear believer, your engagement, or we could say in biblical language, your betrothal or your espousal to Jesus Christ here in this life will be turned into perfect, utopian, marital union with Him in the life to come. This theme is very common in the Bible. We sang of it from Psalm 45. It's in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and in a half dozen places in the book of Revelation. And yet this theme is seldom preached upon. The glorious marriage of the church to Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what I want to focus with you on with God's help tonight. And as I said this morning, this is another one of these big texts of the Bible of which we have to say with Spurgeon, we're only scratching the surface. Here there's a depth that we'll understand much better on the other side. And if we could spend but 24 hours on the other side, we could preach this sermon a lot richer and fuller than we can now. But let's hear the text. Let's proclaim the word of God. Alleluia, verse 6b. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Well, I want to look with you at this glorious utopian marriage with Christ in heaven in three simple thoughts. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. The wedding, the bridegroom, and the bride. Well, presently, the Church of God on earth is awaiting her wedding day. In Bible times, the relationship between Christ and the church is thought of in the Scriptures as a betrothal or an espousal, which really means the same thing. In the Bible era, a betrothal or an espousal is considered to be something stronger than our engagement. But similar to it, but just more committed. It's hard to break an engagement today. But in those days, if you broke an espousal, you actually had to sue out a divorce. Because in a sense, you were married, even though the marriage wasn't consummated, was awaiting the wedding day. But it was, think of espousal or betrothal this way, as a very strong irrevocable engagement. For example, Joseph and Mary were espoused or betrothed to each other. And the angel actually calls Mary Joseph's wife. And yet, she had not had an intimate relationship with Joseph physically, so that when she was discovered to be with child, Joseph was minded to put her away, the Bible says. And so, the espousal, the betrothal, was a very strong commitment that was ratified in front of some authority, and then the wedding day would happen some months down the road when the bridegroom would come to the bride's home and get her and her friends and take them to her new home where they would feast and celebrate, sometimes for as long as a week. Now, it's in that context that Paul tells us that all true Christians are betrothed, espoused to Christ. And he's jealous of them that they don't break that strong, committed, irrevocable engagement. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, I am jealous over you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul sets himself up as a heavenly matchmaker, a marriage broker, if you will. And in his love for Christ, he desires to present him with a chaste virgin bride. So he's concerned that the Corinthians would not commit spiritual adultery by embracing a false gospel and going their own way. Paul is saying when you are betrothed to Christ, you are engaged to be his. He's saying really what Samuel Stone says in his beautiful hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, when you betroth someone, as a male, you had to pay a dowry price to the bride's father. And what the apostle is saying is that Jesus Christ paid the dowry price, not of $1,000 or 5,000 euros, but he paid the price of his own blood. His own blood. So that we would become legally and inalienably his through this betrothal. And then look forward to that eternal marriage consummated in the beatific vision, not in sexual terms, but in the intimacies of heaven that go beyond even the most intimate relationship between a husband and his wife, where Jesus will present his bride to his father as spotless in heaven, where there will be a wedding and there will be festivities, John tells us, that last not for a week or two, but for all eternity. We will be with him, married to him, as perfect as he is perfect. There'll be no sin. He'll see no sin in his Jacob or transgression in his Israel. And we will be beholding him and his glory. You see, the salvation story is a love story. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract. Before the worlds began, were made, God the Father chose a bride for his son and drew up a marriage contract between them. And this marriage involves choice, not mutual attraction. You see, God chose you, dear believer, in eternity and gave you to Christ, who bought you at Calvary and took you as his own through the preaching of the gospel, and he is now on his way to come back to bring you where he is, that you may be where he is forever, to be his eternal bride, where you will enjoy intimacy and friendship and fellowship with him forever. And so the whole Trinity is involved in this marriage. The Father gives us his Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to the Son. Christ purchases us with his blood and death as his bride, Ephesians 5:25, and the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, is given to us as an earnest here in this life, a down payment, if you will, to await that great day of wedding. He's the engagement ring. So that as a young woman looks at the engagement ring that her husband-to-be has given her and says, this is a pledge. He will marry me one day. So in this life, the Holy Spirit works that work in our hearts that seals us to Jesus and he to us, so that the Spirit himself is like a seal upon us, an engagement ring that seals us to be Jesus's forever, until we arrive at that day when Christ comes on the clouds and pronounces well to the righteous, and they enter into the land of Beulah, and the wedding day has arrived. And what a glorious day this is. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, accomplished more in the task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has there been a father who has planned a bigger feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride. Great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. No limit given to glorify the Father through the Son on that great day by the Spirit. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride is the greatest wedding ever. Now that introduces in our text the bridegroom, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And you might think that's a strange statement because, well, for one thing, lambs don't get married. But you see, Jesus Christ is presented here as the bridegroom, not in the literal sexual kind of way that we think of when we think of a bridegroom and a bride coming together. The book of Revelation is using figurative language. We don't have a physical relationship with Jesus, God forbid. There's something better, something deeper to which the physical marriage points. Jesus Christ is presented here in his huge capacity as Savior, and the Lamb of this marriage shows us his love by living for us and dying for us. And so this Lamb imagery of the bridegroom hails back all the way to Revelation chapter 5, where we're told he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 6 and verse 9. So this marriage, this love, is initially a one-sided love affair, at least to begin with, you see. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. So when we think of this marriage with Christ and the bride, we've got to banish from our mind the Western concept of dating and falling in love and looking into each other's eyes and having this mutual attraction. And then both people thinking, you know, this is really advantageous for me to marry this person because this is really a special person. And there's this romantic love. And then we get married. And then 5-10 years later, that love begins to wane and we think about divorce and so on. No, this is not the Western idea of marriage, of infatuation. This is not the Eastern view. In fact, often in those days, the bride had no say in who she was to marry. It was selected for her. Think of Rebecca. She never even saw Isaac. And she was just asked, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, I will go. The idea was, you see, in Eastern lands, that you would begin usually to get to know a person, but it wasn't mutual infatuation that brought you to the nuptial vows. It was a commitment. And that commitment then was nurtured, and by the time you got married, you were just beginning, perhaps, to love the other person. But love would work itself out in marital commitment. And you see, that's more the imagery you've got to think of here. We love Christ now. But we love Him because He first was committed to loving us. And He loved us when we were utterly unattractive, undeserving, when our carnal minds were still at enmity against Him. If you really want a picture in the Bible of the love relationship of Christ to us, you've got to think of Hosea. As gross as that picture may seem to be to us, God says to Hosea, "Go take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." And that's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs, and when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up in the slave market. And whether this was all literal or figurative isn't the point here. The point is that Hosea found Gomer in the slave market and bought her back, not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love for her. Faithful to her despite her unfaithfulness to him. And that is how God loves you, dear believer, in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, not after we had made ourselves pleasant and ripe for the affection of Christ, but while we were yet sinners, while we were yet unclean, while we were yet promiscuous, while we were yet committing mental adultery against Him, while we were yet unfaithful, He loved us. And having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end, says John. He loved them to the furthest limits of love. You can't measure the love of God in Jesus Christ to you. Paul tried in Ephesians. He said, "Oh, the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. It's beyond description. It's beyond our wildest imagination." That Jesus would love us all the way to Calvary, as we heard this morning. And there on that cross, He would pay the dowry price to free us from the penalty of sin and to express that price in the agony of that cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To pay all our debts, to set us free and bring us into this eternal marriage. You know, sometimes when two people get married, one person has a substantial bank account and the other person maybe has lots of debts. And when they get married, it's all taken care of, isn't it? Because the bridegroom says to the bride, "I'll pay all your debts." They merge their accounts. For one flesh means one bank account. But with Jesus, it's even better than that. He cancels all our debts with that blood shedding we heard this morning. And he fills us with his own obedience. His double obedience saves us, you see. His passive obedience pays all our debts. His active obedience to the law, his perfect obedience to the law, imputed also unto us, gives us the right to eternal life, to a perfect future with him in glory. And so while we were up to our necks in debt to a holy God, because we had broken his law thousands of times, Christ took our liabilities and our debts and paid all the price and gives us his perfect righteousness that becomes ours through faith. And so he's the perfect bridegroom. You can't get a better bridegroom than Jesus. Do you want a match who has honor and greatness? He's God and man. The brightness of his Father's glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Do you want a bridegroom who has riches and treasures? Christ's riches are the best. They last forever. They're infinitely great. They'll satisfy all your desires. Are you looking for a generous heart in a spouse? Jesus is willing to lay down all his treasures for you that your joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? The infinite wisdom of God shines in him. He is wisdom personified. He knows all things. Are you looking for beauty? He's altogether lovely, more than all the beauty of human beings and all angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you? Well, he's love itself. Love higher than the heavens. Love deeper than the seas. Do you want a bridegroom who's honored and esteemed? He's adored by the saints and angels. Do you seek a match who will never die, never leave you a widow? He's the King, immortal and eternal. He's the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the bridegroom. Do you know him? Have you received him as your heavenly husband? Have you come to him, repenting of your sin, throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner upon his mercy? Will you have this bridegroom, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey him from this day forth forevermore? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer, to be your bridegroom? If you will have him, he says, you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's willing to be yours. But if you won't have him, you see, you won't have him at all. Dreadful will it be on the judgment day to fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared. We won't go to hell one day if we're not true believers because of sin per se. We'll go to hell because of our impenitent sin, and particularly the impenitent sin of unbelief. That we've never repented of rejecting the Son of God. Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way, just as there are degrees in heaven, there are degrees in hell. Every degree in heaven is full, every degree in hell is full. One full of joy, one full of wrath. But in hell, he said there's a hot furnace in the center of hell. That's a double hell. And the people that will go there are those who've rejected the proffered Savior, the proffered bridegroom. They will go to the center of hell, to a double hell. How will you answer? How would I answer on the great judgment day? The Son of God, when he says, why didn't you receive me? Why didn't you come to me with all your sins? Why didn't you believe on me? Why wouldn't you have me as your bridegroom? Why did you marry yourself to this world with all its shallowness, it's all its temporariness, all its mirageness? Why didn't you come to me? Can I ask you that? Those of you who are not in Christ sitting here tonight, what's holding you back from this perfect bridegroom? But our text speaks not only of the wedding and the bridegroom. It speaks in a curious way, a beautiful way, also about the bride. It said, the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife has made herself ready. To her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Well, I have two daughters, and our last child, a daughter, got married 9 days ago. So my wife and I are now empty nesters, we say. But both of my daughters asked me the same question before they got married. Dad, we want to know your opinion on our wedding dress. Because we want to please. I want to please my bridegroom. I want to look well. What kind of dress should I buy? This is the older daughter's question. My younger daughter's question was, what kind of dress shall I make? Because she made her own wedding dress. But both of them wanted to honor their husband with their dress. And both of them couldn't wait for the wedding day. Both of them had a list. And they were checking off things off the list as the days went by, counting how many days before the big day. You see, this is the picture of the bride waiting for the bridegroom, making herself ready for the bridegroom, for the great wedding. Paul speaks of that, 2 Timothy 4, doesn't he? I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. You see, true Christians love Christ's coming. They're looking forward to that day with joyful anticipation, with great longing. Counting the days, as it were. This is perhaps one of the areas where Christians today are at their most shallow level. Former days, you'd read books, you read of this all the time, don't you? That people couldn't wait till they could be with Jesus. We were talking yesterday with some people about Andrew Gray, the great Scottish preacher. On his 22nd birthday, he said, Lord, please take me home before my 23rd birthday. I just can't live in this world any longer. I love thee so much. I just want to be with thee. I want to be done with sin. God took him home at 22. He got the desire of his heart. Spurgeon said, it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Instead of being as I fear, it is a kind of foregone conclusion. He won't come quite just yet. Spurgeon said, a Christian every morning ought to lift the shade on the east side of his home and look out the window and say, ah, is he coming? Oh, not yet today. Calvin was even more convicting. Calvin said, he who does not hanker is a strong old-fashioned word. He who does not hanker for the second coming of Jesus has made little progress in his Christian life. You know, we hunker down in this world far too often. Maybe because we do have it so easy compared to our forefathers. But part of it is our lack of spirituality, our lack of intimate relationship with our espoused husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here, through the preaching of the gospel, through partaking of the Lord's Supper as we did this morning, through prayer meetings, through fellowship, we see Christ through a glass darkly. We prize the means of grace, but we ought to be longing for that day when we will see him face to face and be with him forever without interference, without sin. This is amazing, you see. This is what the bride wants. The bride wants the wedding day. But the beautiful thing the Bible teaches us is that Jesus, I say it with reverence, Jesus is also longing for the wedding day. The king greatly desires thy beauty. We just sang from Psalm 45. The Lord Jesus Christ yearns for his eternal marriage with his beloved bride. He sings over her with rejoicing. He longs to resurrect her from the dead so that she may serve him, not just with soul, but with soul and body forever in glory, so that he can beautify her with his own image and holiness and embrace her as his bride. As Richard Sibbes put it, he's the king of heaven, and the king greatly desires you, for you will be lovely in his sight. The king of kings will make you his queen. He who rules over the whole universe will make us the queen of heaven. And you see, because this is non-sexual, we men should not feel uncomfortable with this imagery that we will be married to the bride, especially in our day with all the homosexuality movement and so on. We can feel uncomfortable with this kind of language. But this is not literal. This is figurative. It's just like you women should not feel uncomfortable when we talk in scriptural language about being adopted as sons into the family of God. The Bible never talks about being adopted as daughters. But women are included in that. It's figurative adoption. So we are included as men in this marriage. It's a figurative image of intimacy with Christ. The king will take us by the hand. He'll lead us into paradise, into his own personal heavenly paradise, into that eternal garden where we will live with him forever. Better than the Garden of Eden, because we cannot fall out of the garden of heaven forever. And so this marriage will be utopian between the bridegroom and the bride. This marriage, it will be true. They lived happily, truly, blessedly, ever thereafter. Everything will be better in heaven than the best thing ever on earth. You know, I preached once on a sermon on heaven, actually, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And after the sermon, a man came to me, said something very interesting. He said, "You know, I agree with everything you said in the sermon, but one thing troubles me. I really love my wife a lot, and I'm bothered that I won't be married to her in heaven." I said to him, "Brother, you have a better relationship with your wife in heaven than you ever had on earth. Not only will you recognize her, but together you will serve Jesus, and you'll both be gazing upon him rather than gazing at each other, which is even better. The best thing in all the world is to enjoy the same bridegroom. Your relationship with your wife will be perfect there." You see, everything that is good on earth will be better in heaven. And everything that is bad on earth will be taken away in heaven. There I will gaze upon him face to face. Don't you long for that? And I quoted Rutherford earlier. You know what Rutherford said? He said, "Here, oh, I get blinks and glances of Christ. But there I will gaze upon him." The word gaze in Revelation 19 is a steadfast look without having to look away, without having to be embarrassed, without having to cover my face with my wings like the holy angels had to and turn away because he's too holy. But you see, this is the amazing wonder, the incomprehensible wonder that we can't fathom, that we will be as holy as the holy God in heaven is. So we'll be able to gaze upon him face to face. You know, the Old Testament said, "No man shall see his face and live." The New Testament says, "We will gaze upon him face to face." Completely forgiven, completely made righteous, sin free, no more having to complain, "Evil is present with me," with the apostle. No more sin, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. Absolutely pure, irrevocably sin-free. I can never possibly be unlike Christ again. What a day, what a day. You know, some months ago, we had a new Nigerian student come to our seminary, and a third-year Nigerian student came to introduce him to me. And As I met the man, he just kept looking at me like this. He would just glance at me and look away, just like that. And the older student noticed that, and he goes, no. He said, you're in America now. You're in America now. He said, in Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teacher in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look your teacher in the face. So then the poor guy, he tried to look at me a little bit longer. He'd go like this, and he'd look away. He'd go, like he managed a half a second. But he just could not gaze upon me. You see, and in heaven, may I say it with a holy reverence, it will be an insult to Jesus not to gaze upon him. Because you're as perfect as he is perfect. You have nothing to be ashamed of anymore. All sin is done away. And you'll gaze upon him. And never have to look away again. That's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, have you ever noticed that all the redeemed, the millions upon millions that no man can number, they're all surrounding the throne of the Lamb, and the Lamb is uplifted in the midst of them so that every eye can behold him forever. Never do we have to look away again. When I in righteousness at last, we sing in our psalter back home, thy glorious face shall see when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide. Then I shall be satisfied. The bride will be perfectly beautiful in that day, dressed in clean linen, white, pure linen. You see, in most weddings, a bride wears a special gown. A gown she's chosen, a gown she's paid for. And sometimes it's very expensive. My youngest daughter, who just got married, actually has worked for now for several years in a wedding dress store, bridal gown store. And she's become a seamstress, so that's why she could make her own dress and so on. But there was a lady that walked into the store one day, and the lady said, my husband has cancer, and I want to renew my vows. I can't fit into my old wedding dress. Is there any way, before he dies, is there any way that you could have mercy upon me and give me a wedding dress? A wedding dress that would fit me. My daughter is a very tender girl. Oh, she wanted to do it, but she said, I'm not in charge of the store. I can't give a wedding dress away. And the woman walked away heartbroken, and my daughter was heartbroken. And then suddenly my daughter had an idea, and she ran after the woman. She found her in the mall, and she caught up with her, and she said, I'll tell you what you should do. You can go to a thrift store, and you can buy a wedding dress, maybe for $15. And you bring it to me, and I will volunteer my time. I'll spend 2 weeks on it. Every night, I'll work on the wedding dress. I'll put the beads on and all the fancy things that go on a wedding dress. I'll make it all good. I'll make it all beautiful for you. And I'll fit it to you because I'm a seamstress. I can make it fit just right. I'll make it all ready for you. And the woman's eyes lightened up. And that's what happened. She went out and she bought a dress. I think it was $20. And she came to my daughter, and my daughter spent 2 weeks on it. She made it beautiful. And the woman renewed her vows with her husband, and he died like 1 month later. My daughter was grateful. So was the woman. But you see, this is something better. You don't even have to pay the $20. You don't have to purchase the wedding dress at all, because this dress is given to the bride by the bridegroom. I will greatly rejoice. Isaiah 61 says, in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The robe of righteousness that we wear on our glorious wedding day in heaven is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and holiness through Christ. It's a symbol of our justification. So this gown is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to us in justification. He takes off our filthy garments of guilt. He clothes us with clean and beautiful clothing of His own merit. His obedience is credited to us. We're delivered from the guilt of sin. But there's something else beautiful here. In the Authorized Version, which I'm reading from here, it just says, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." But the original word in Greek, which I think the ESV picks up on, is the righteous deeds of the saints. Which seems confusing, doesn't it? Because you say, well, wait a minute. We're saved by grace only. Why would the righteous deeds of the saints be involved in the wedding dress? Well, the getting ready for the day that Christ comes does involve effort on your part. We're told in verse 7, His wife has made herself ready. You see, the man who says he belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself, said J.C. Ryle, is deceived. The Christian life is a getting ready for the bridegroom. And Paul describes that getting ready as a putting off of the old man, Colossians 3, with all of its anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication and lying, and a putting on of the new man as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We're saved by grace only, but when we're saved by grace, we also become sanctified and we go to work to make ourselves ready. And there are no shortcuts here, no secrets, no easy escape routes. And yet, even our efforts we make to get ourselves ready are also of grace. Because apart from grace, we wouldn't even do that. And that's why it says, notice this, the bride has made herself ready, but the dress is given to the bride to wear. So, in sanctification, you see, without the Holy Spirit giving us the grace of sanctification, we would never sanctify ourselves one stitch. But in sanctification, He moves our hearts to desire to get ready. He moves us to co-labor with Him through the means of grace, through the spiritual disciplines, so that they are a blessing to us, so that we get ready for the bridegroom. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, so that we give Him all the credit also for our sanctification. And we say with Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:30, for He is given to us of God unto justification, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it's not that the bride says, well, God has to do it all, so I'm going to sit down and do nothing. No. My daughter said to me 2 weeks ago, she said, Dad, I'm a little nervous for my wedding because she said, this man is too good for me. I can't believe he loves me the way he does. He's so much more godly than I am. That's what she said. I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint him. So, my dear, that's just the place you need to be. See, that's how God's people feel. You want to please your bridegroom, but he's so much better than me. When you're married to Christ, you've married up big time. And he's so much better than you. You can't believe he wants your hand in marriage. And so you strive to make yourself ready, but you know without the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. And yet you go to work anyway because you just so badly want to please Him. So you read your Bible and you engage in daily devotions and you fellowship with the saints. But you know, bottom line, without Him, I can do nothing. You know, bottom line, without His Spirit in you, your whole Christianity is a sham. So it's given to you to wear this beautiful bridal gown, which symbolizes righteousness, but also with all its beads and decorations, sanctification by the grace of God. And so you say, Paul is right. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself On that great day, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so it is all grace. It's grace alone, by Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Thanks be to God for the gift, the unspeakable gift of His Son. And what a day that will be when He admits you to Himself and to celestial bliss. I keep coming back to Rutherford in my mind tonight. I'm not sure why, but you know, Rutherford had this wonderful statement. He said, Jesus on the great day, when He tells His friends to come up higher and to enter into the joy of the Lord, He will stand at the gate of heaven with a soft cloth, Rutherford says, and He'll wipe away every last tear from my eye. And what a day that will be. Coming down that highway into the city of Beulah, looking to see Jesus face to face for the first time. You know, this probably doesn't mean much to a UK person, but let me tell you this story because there's a point here. There was a president in the United States, maybe some of you remember him. His name was Gerald Ford. And he grew up in our hometown where I've lived for 31 years in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Grand Rapids is kind of proud of Gerald Ford. And Gerald Ford thinks a lot of Grand Rapids. When just before he died, he said, I want to be buried in Grand Rapids. And the day that his body arrived in the airport and the hearse went down the highway, my family too, there were thousands of people lining up both sides of the highway as the hearse took his body to the Ford Museum. Out of respect, we were there. But while we were waiting for the hearse, I noticed a boy on the other side of the highway. He had a sign above his head that was bigger than he was. And he was just so happy. And he was kind of like doing a little jig, a little dance, I guess. And the sign said, Welcome home, President Ford. I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? That boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. But what shall it be? Why are God's people thinking so little of their eternal home? When on that day, there won't just be thousands of people, but there'll be thousands of the redeemed saints and thousands times 10,000s of the holy angels lining the highway side that goes into celestial bliss. And as you walk along that road, not dead in a hearse, but alive in soul and body to glorify Jesus forever, the crowd shall cry out, Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace. And you shall enter into the glorious bliss where Jesus shall be waiting to wipe every last tear from your eye. And you will be with Him forever. As Christians, we should be thinking about this every day. We should be rejoicing. We should be saying, you know what? I've got the best of both worlds. I've got true joy in this life that the world knows not of, in union and communion with Jesus. But the best is yet to be. I get to be with the Lamb of God forever and ever. Instead, today, we've got all these Christians who... We can get so caught up in the way the world thinks, can't we? Christians who just say things like this. Oh, I wish I were younger. When you're 75 years old... People are saying, yeah, I wish I could be younger. What? You, as a Christian, you want to be younger? You want to be further away from being with Jesus forever? It's foolish. I had a lady who worked for me for many years. She just retired a few years ago. And every time she had a birthday, I'd say, Happy birthday, Edna. She'd say, 1 year closer. 1 year closer to being with Jesus. That's the way a Christian ought to live. Oh, happy day. Happy day when this mortality puts an immortality, this corruption in corruption, and I will never, never sin against my Lord again, but will only honor Him and will live up to all His expectations and beyond my own and serve Him forever in perfect utopian marriage, as perfect in soul and in body as he is. This is what the medieval theologians called the beatific vision of God. It's the very thing that Christ prayed for when he said, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and that thou wilt love them with the love with which thou hast loved me. That's incomprehensible, that God could love me the way he loves his only begotten Son. Oh, what a glorious future awaits the people of God. And when you enter into glory, my friend, as the psalmist says, you'll take the crown off your own head. You'll cast it at his feet and you'll say, not unto me, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thee be all glory given. You'll say there, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I close this sermon with an illustration, and I want to give it as an invitation and an exhortation to those of you who have not yet come to Christ in truth, who cannot say Christ is your life, Christ is your love, Christ is your espoused husband-to-be. It's about a shepherd boy, actually, in northern Scotland. And the shepherd boy bedded down his sheep one night in the 19th century. There's a ferocious storm that came through the valley that night, and there was a viaduct joining two large hills. And the shepherd boy's in the valley, and that viaduct came down with a crash that night due to the storm. And the shepherd boy awoke in the morning at the crack of dawn. He saw the incredible damage that had been done. He ran up the embankment and he got to the train track before the train was coming. And he waved to the conductor to stop the train. And the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the track and the conductor slammed on his brakes and ran over the shepherd boy. But the train he managed to stop before it went down into the abyss. And the people jumped off the train. They had been sleeping, but they all woke up, of course, in the moment. They jumped off. They ran to the valley. And they looked down into the valley. They saw with astonishment the track mangled in the valley. And then they looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And it was deathly quiet. No one said a word for several minutes. Until one old man couldn't take the silence anymore. And he said, that boy there, he saved my life. Tonight, Jesus Christ throws himself across your track. If you don't know him, you've got to stop that train that is going, the train of your life that is going 100 miles an hour. You've got to stop and consider your ways and repent and turn to him and believe the gospel. And don't rest until you can say, as you gaze upon the God-man on the cross, that God-man there, he saved my life. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much that thou art from all eternity determined to marry thy own elect people, and will gather them from the east and the west and the north and the south. And we thank thee for those of us gathered here tonight who can say, by the grace of God, we are gathered to be espoused to him, and we look forward to the wedding day and the everlasting, perfect, utopian marriage with him in glory. Oh God, hasten that day. Make us hungry, looking forward, counting, as it were, though we don't know the exact days, but counting with longing to be with him soon. Lord, make us hungry and thirsty for eternal, beatific marriage with Jesus Christ. But also help those who are strangers of thee to awaken from the dead, to see who they are, to see what they need, to hate sin, to flee from it, to confess it, to forsake it, to turn to Christ, to believe in him, to rest in his finished righteousness, to know him, all by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and then to long to live to him. O God, espouse them to thyself. Win their hearts, allure them. Show them the emptiness of their lives outside of Jesus. Help them to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Make everything well with their souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.